Good morning, everybody. We are we're going to be actually wrapping up this series that we've been in, and for those of you who might be new here, a series is just kind of the theme of things that we talk about over a period of time. And we've been looking at this whole thing that we're calling neighboring. We're making grammar Nazis everywhere cringe, taking a word like neighbor and putting an ing on it. What we're recognizing is there's this action that God is calling us to. We're not just simply being neighborly. We are about this business that God has called us to. And we've been talking about that in a few different ways. And we've talked about neighboring being noticing, right? We're allowing God to wake us up, to lift our heads, to look and to see what's going on in the world around us. Not just lost in our own selves, not just lost in our own thoughts, not being calloused to what's going on in the world around us, but noticing. And as we notice, we also recognize that neighboring is serving. Not just doing service stuff, but recognizing that there is a heart of a servant that characterizes the nature of Jesus. That as He comes alive in us, we too take on the character of a servant. So neighboring is serving. And then last week we talked about neighboring is healing. That God would actually use us as He would fuel us by His Holy Spirit. He would use us to bring healing into the broken places of our world. And so we've been looking at those things, and I thought it'd be fun for us to have an opportunity to kind of practice that in a special way. And so I need some volunteers. As a matter of fact, I need five volunteers. Now, here's some qualifications for you. It's a pretty low bar, but here's what we need. You need to be old enough to be able to kind of navigate life like as you see fit. So like 4-year-olds, 3-year-olds, not a good idea. Mom and dad are still the boss. But like if you've got like the ability to drive and you've got some measure of control over your schedule, right, then you qualify for this. And if you are willing to take a risk, like if you are a real adventuresome risk taker, this is for you. If you're a sissy, then no. So if those are the qualifications for you, and I can just get 5 volunteers, I need you to kind of jump up where you're at and come run up here and be with me for just a second, just kind of right down here. All right, so excellent. We've got a couple of braves. So no, go ahead, right on the floor is fine too. All right. Okay, we got 3. Okay, we've got 4. We got 1 more. Who's this brave person that's going to join us here? Because we got 5. Seriously now. Okay. Oh, all right. I knew I could guilt you into something here. Okay, so you've got this, and before you open it up, let me explain what's going to happen, because this is your mystery adventure right here. All right, go ahead and go back to your seats. I know everybody's curious, what's going on in these things? In these envelopes, each of these folks got 4 tickets. And it's 4 tickets to the Fisher Cats game this Friday. All right? 4 tickets to the Fisher Cats game this Friday. Now, I know it's not Red Sox, but you don't have to drive as far either. All right? But here's the deal. Like, there's very specific instructions for what can happen with these tickets. You've got 4 tickets. There's 2 tickets that are for you and somebody from your family that you love. And then 2 of those tickets need to go to somebody who is not connected with our church or any church in our community. Right? Because this whole thing that we've been talking about in neighboring is how do we notice the people around us? How is God using us to generate conversations, to express His love to people where we live, work, and play? And there are people who have been a part of your life. You've been, maybe been praying for them. Maybe it was just even for the first time in the last couple of weeks you noticed them, a neighbor, somebody you work with, and you picked up a conversation with them. Doesn't matter who it is. They just need to be somebody who is not connected with our church or any church in our area. All right? So you're going to call them up and you say, hey, I got free tickets to the most amazing thing ever, and you're going to come with me on Friday, 7 o'clock. There's even fireworks afterwards. Who doesn't love fireworks, right? So go to some fireworks. Now, what we're doing is this has been in partnership with the Water Project. Some of you may know about the Water Project. It's a phenomenal organization right here in Concord that is going about making sure that people all over our world have water. So they go to places where good, clean water is not readily accessible. And they help bring water to the people who need it so desperately there. We love the people who are part of Water Project. A lot of them are part of our church here. We love what they're doing. And so this was one of the ways that we as a church community got to partner with them. That's why we bought the tickets. So they're going to have a ton of people there at this game as well, all sit in a similar area. So as you invite your friends into this, it's not just, hey, will you come and do this church thing with me? We're trying, like, don't do that. That's sort of lame. What you want to do is you want to invite them and say, hey, come enjoy a great baseball game with us. We're actually going to be sitting near people who are running the Water Project. Project. Tell them a little bit about the Water Project, because anybody, I don't care who you are or what you believe in, the whole notion of giving water to people who don't have water, that captures the heart of people all over our world and in the world in which we live. So tell them they get to come and enjoy a baseball game. There's going to be fireworks. How cool is that? And it's on you. You can pay for the hot dogs if you want. And then they get to actually interact with some of the people who are changing the world through the Water Project, and I think they're going to think that's pretty awesome. So that's your thing. You're going to make the invitations, and then I want you to tell me about it. So write something down on Facebook, shoot me an email, I'll put it on Facebook. Let's share some of our stories together. Now, I'm saying that not because every time we do this, something spectacular happens. Sometimes it's just a very normal conversation that perks up. Sometimes it's just a very mundane conversation that perks up. But the more we begin to notice, the more we allow God to stir in us in these ways, the more we see that God is at work even in the normal, even in what we might consider to be mundane, stuff like a Fisher Cats baseball game. So God is on the move there. God is working there. He's using you to be a part of it. So have fun with that. Now, if you are just like, oh, Friday night, I've got something and I can't get out of the commitment, then it's your job to find somebody who can go in your place. Same rules still apply. All right? Good. So that's your assignment, and it'll be fun to kind of share those stories. We'll put that out on our Facebook page, so make sure you share those stories with us. All right? Well, that was kind of fun. Feels a little dangerous, right? Like we're risky, we're adventuresome, that's who we are. Well, we're wrapping up this whole thing on neighboring today. And as you know, if you've been here for the past few weeks, you know that we've been anchoring our understanding of this neighboring in a conversation that Jesus had that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 10. If you brought your Bibles, go ahead and swing on over there to Luke chapter 10. And it's this story that Jesus tells to describe what a neighbor is. It's a surprising story for those who would have heard it. If we've heard it very many times, maybe you grew up in church or you went to Bible camp or something like that, and you hear the story, it might not feel that surprising. But for the people who were originally hearing it for Jesus, it was incredibly surprising how he described the life, who a neighbor really was. See, in describing who a neighbor really is, Jesus told this story about a man who was traveling from one city to another. And while he was on the road, he got jumped by robbers. And they stole all of his stuff, and they beat him to a pulp and left him on the side of the road to die. And as it would happen, there was a couple of religious people, super, super religious people who walked on by, people who knew what it was to be near to God, or so the community thought. And they saw the man dying on the side of the road, and one by one, they passed over on the other side of the road. They were afraid to soil themselves with the dirtiness, with the uncleanness, with the broken, bloodied body on the side of the road. And so they kept on walking. And the surprising part of the story is when Jesus highlights who actually stops. He says a Samaritan comes along. Now, for Jesus' Jewish audience, to hear that a Samaritan was even a part of the story was incredibly surprising. See, they had this ethnic tension that existed between them. And the Jews looked at the Samaritans as half-blooded people. They were not real people. They were dogs in the street, so to speak. And so when Jesus talks about the actions of the Samaritan, it was heart-stopping for those who would have heard it. And Jesus describes what the Samaritan did. Where the other two religious leaders passed on by, this Samaritan looked and he noticed and he saw the man who was beaten within an inch of his life. And he went over to him. And the story tells us he poured on oil and wine. It's what they had. They didn't have medicine like we do now. So he poured on oil and wine to soothe the sores on his body and to begin the healing process. But he didn't stop there. Listen, I actually want us to focus in. If you're in your Bibles, I want us to focus in on Luke chapter 10, verse 35, because he tells us what happened. He says, so he put the oil and wine on the man, and he put the man on his own donkey, and he took him to an inn, a hotel, a place where they could stay overnight. Verse 35 says, the next day, he took out 2 denarii. This is 2 pieces of silver, right? So it's like real money. It's not monopoly money. It was not just tipping change. It was real money that he gave to the innkeeper. And just think about even the investment of time that's coming out here. So as the story goes on, he stayed overnight with the man who was beaten. He gave his own time to be with this guy and make sure that he was doing all right. But before he moved on his journey, he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii and he said, look after him. And when I return, I'm going to reimburse you for anything else, any extra expense that you may have. See, he made sure the man was going to get what he needed. He didn't scrimp. He didn't just say, oh, I got a couple of bucks, here's this. He didn't just leave him on the side of the road and say, go get him, tiger. I did what I could and move along. He lavished healing on this man. He gave, really, in significant ways, his time, his energy, and his money. So when we look at the nature of lavishing, one of the things that stands out to me, one of the things that just jumps off these pages to me, is the lavish nature of what it is to be a neighbor. Think about that for just a moment. The lavish nature of neighboring. Neighboring is lavishing. It's not a word we often use, is it? Kind of this lavishing. We speak of generosity. But I'm struck by this whole word, this lavishing. And as I think about lavishing, one of the things that pops up to me is it feels like a contrast to scarcity to me. So there's lavishing, and it's a contrast to scarcity. And I think about all the times in my life that I just feel, frankly, and am led by my fear of scarcity, that I won't have enough. You know, I feel like I don't have enough. You know, I've been here a long day at the office and I'm driving home and I know that my kids and Heidi, they're going to want to engage with me, and I've been with people all day long, and sometimes I just want it like quiet, and I pull in the driveway and I feel like I don't have enough. Sometimes even at the beginning of my day, I drive in and I look at my appointments and I feel like I don't have enough. My kids, you felt this way, perhaps, like you just don't have enough. If you're a parent, you know what that feels like, especially when your kids are younger. It feels like you just don't have enough, like they've taken every ounce of patience that you have, and you didn't have that much to begin with. And so they took what you had left, and they sucked it out of the marrow of your bones like leeches of death. Am I being too descriptive here? Right? There are times where we feel like we don't have enough in all of our relationships. When we look at the need around us and we pull out our pockets, I don't have enough. When we look at the time that's required to X, Y, Z, and I look at our schedule and we go, I don't have enough. I spend so much of my time, perhaps you do as well, we spend so much of our time going, I don't have enough. So sure, I'm beginning to notice, I'm noticing the stuff around me, but I don't have enough. And so how is it that neighboring can be so lavishing in its nature? What is it that we're able to lavish upon that which we notice, those who we see? Well, it takes us back into the nature and the character of who Jesus is. And Jesus reveals to us that his nature, reflecting the glory and the nature of God the Father, is generous to abundance. The nature of God is lavishing. It's who he is. It's who Jesus revealed him to be. There's a story that sometimes feels a little bit like a throwaway miracle. Like it's one of those miracles that when we read the Gospels, when we read the life about Jesus, and we see him do the miracle, we're like, really, Jesus? Like you spent it on that one? I mean, it's as if there's only so many chips that you get to cash in. It's like you can only rub the genie bottle so many times and get the miracles out of God. We don't want to throw it away on stuff. You really want just the big ones. Right? Sometimes we think about God that way. It's not the right way to think about God, but we think about God that way. And so we find this miracle of Jesus right at the beginning of his ministry life, and we sometimes treat it like a throwaway miracle. See, Jesus was at a wedding. Don't even know whose wedding it was. We're just told he was at a wedding. He was at a wedding, and his family was there, and I suspect it was the kind of thing where the whole community was there, and it was this wonderful celebration. He'd been around for 30 years, but nobody really knew that much about him. But this is one of the things that marked the beginning of sort of his public coming out type of ministry. He wasn't sure he even wanted it to be, quite frankly. So they're at this wedding, and what happens at a wedding? You have a party, right? Every good wedding has a good party. So they're throwing the party, and with the party comes out wine. And what happened, horror among horrors, is the wine was gone. Oh, and the party's not over. What's going on here? Well, Jesus' mother, Mary, catches wind of this. And so she looks over at Jesus and says, they ran out of wine. I'm imagining the conversation. I love, you know, like we get the tidy version that John gives us in chapter 2 and says, woman, why do you involve me in this? I love Jesus' answer. He wasn't being disrespectful or anything. He was like, what do you want me to do about it? Right? But see, she knew something about him. She knew who he was. She not only knew how he came into being, she'd seen him grow up to be the man that he was. About 30 years old, she knew who he was. She knew what he could do. And so she gives the look that only moms can look. Like, moms, you've perfected the look. The conversation was over. Right? Like, even John's like, the conversation's over. Jesus just says, okay, we'll do this. So what he has the servants go and he has them fill up big jugs of water, about 20 to 30 gallons each. So they're huge jugs of water. And there's six of them. And then he has the servants bring the jugs of the water to the banquet master. This is the guy who was going to make sure everything was all right. And as the cup gets dipped in, as the banquet master tastes the wine, he is blown away by how amazing the wine is. He's just speechless. It's like there's no way that this is the good stuff. Normally what happens is you bring the good stuff out at the beginning of the wedding, and as people care less about the nature and the quality of their wine, you bring out the cheap stuff, the watered-down stuff, the stuff nobody really cares about. But here, it's later in the wedding, and you've brought the best out. This is the best wine ever. Now, again, we might look at this and just think, that's sort of a throwaway. Or was Jesus just practicing? You know, it's sort of a practice miracle. Like, I'm not really sure I can do it, so let's try water to wine. Nobody loses a life or anything like that. No, Jesus wasn't just practicing on this. It wasn't a throwaway miracle. Jesus was revealing, and John even tells us this, he's revealing his glory, he's revealing his nature, he's revealing the nature of the kingdom he came to proclaim. And that nature is lavish. The best is coming out when you least expect it. The nature of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that reflects the character of the Father and the Son, is in its nature lavish and abundant. And rejecting the scarcity which pulls so many of us into fear. And so Jesus, in the way that he went about this, he showed us that his nature is to lavish when the kingdom of God comes. And so what is it that he came to lavish? John also talks about this, and I want to anchor ourselves here in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to look at a few verses, beginning with verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us a little bit about Jesus and who he is and what he came to lavish on those who would experience his nearness. Okay, verse 14. It says, the Word, now when John's talking, he's talking about Jesus. He called him the Word, right? When the Word became flesh and he made his dwelling among us, he came to be near to us, which in itself is just a blow-your-mind kind of statement. Like, God came near. How lavish is that? Now we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, listen to this, full of grace and truth. John gives a little parenthetical comment in 15, and then jump over to 16. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, listen, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Two times there, John mentions this, that the nature of who Jesus is, the lavishing nature, is expressed in grace and truth. Jesus, in the fullness of the Son, the glory of the Son, the glory of the Father, came full of grace and truth. Let's talk about that for just a couple of moments. What is it to be full of grace and truth, to have the fullness of grace and truth lavished upon us? Now, a lot of times we'll approach grace and truth with the fear of scarcity that I've been talking about, this I don't have enough. And when we do that, it expresses itself in a couple of ways. One of those ways is we identify ourselves as being grace people or truth people. Like it's one or the other. And so we might take some pride and say, I am a grace person. And like grace people, you know who you are. Like, we love being near you. And you know that you're gracious, you're kind, you never say anything hard or harsh. You're a grace person, and you've taken pride in being, I'm a grace person. Sometimes even in your grace, you'll judge the truth people, but we'll talk about that a different day. But you're full of grace, and you offer that grace to others, and we love being around you. Thank you for being grace people. You love being grace people because people love being around you. Thank you. And so you're grace people. And so there's that. And then on the other side, we have the dark side. The truth people. No, I'm kidding. That's not true. No, but some of you are truth people. You say, I'm a truth person. And you take pride in being a truth person. You say, I just tell it like it is. That's who I am. I'm a truth person. All right? And so we tell you what's up. And if you ever have questions about what's up, we're not going to tell you you don't look fat in the dress. We're not going to tell you your hair looks fine when it doesn't. We're truth people. We're truth people. And you can count on that from us. It's the gift that we give you. right? So what happens is when we live in scarcity, in the fear of scarcity, well, we become truth people, and we become grace people, and we just let it go at that. So that's one of the ways that it plays out, and we live our lives that way, missing a whole bunch of what God's actually got for us in our own lives by doing so. But then sometimes I get that you can't be like all grace, you can't be all truth, and so we look for the blend, we look to find that place in the middle where we kind of tap in a little bit on the truth side, we tap in a little bit on the grace side, get to more of a 50-50, because if we're really mature, this is a perspective that we often have, if we're really mature, then we're going to find ourselves right balanced in the middle. We'll find the balance between grace and truth. Like a scale hanging on both sides, we order our lives to find just the tipping balance of grace and truth. And that could be exhausting at times, can't it? It could just be exhausting. And so we kind of run like a little bit of truth, a little bit of grace, a little bit of truth. All the while that scale is tipping back and forth. But there's actually something different that the gospel calls us into. There's this good news that Jesus has called us into as he lavishes himself in our lives. We experience him. Because remember, he didn't say Jesus came 50% grace, 50% truth. What John tells us was when Jesus came, he revealed himself in the fullness of grace and truth. In Christ, there's this place where grace and truth come together in the fullness of life. Jesus came full of grace and truth. And so as we live our lives, neighboring, where we live, work, and play, a part of that is lavishing grace and truth in the lives of the people around us. There are people that God has put in your life on which he is inviting you to lavish grace and truth. But again, sometimes we get caught, don't we? We get caught in our fear of scarcity. We get caught in our fear of scarcity, and it draws us to find imbalance in this. It causes us to withhold one or the other. Oh, I see this so often in my life. And what's crazy is it's always different relationships. And so I find myself in some relationships, it seems easier for me to live in the fullness of grace and truth. And other times, what I find myself doing is withholding one or the other or both of those. See, when I find myself withholding grace, it's this place where I call it out. I call it out. I take on shape of this truth person because I'm withholding grace. And what's driving that is a fear of not doing enough. Like, I'm afraid that I'm not doing enough. I'm watching a person kind of make decisions in their life. I'm watching them make even a series of decisions that I've made in my life, and I'm saying, don't go down that road. And so like the catcher in the rye, I'm trying to do everything I can to get them. And my fear is that I won't do enough, that I won't say enough, that if they go over that chasm, if they continue down that path and it destroys their life and it takes them further from God, then I am culpable for not doing enough. And out of that fear, I withhold grace. I withhold grace because I'm afraid that grace might connote acceptance. I'm afraid that grace might give the idea that this road is okay, and so I withhold it. And in doing so, I lack the power of the gospel, which came full of grace and truth. When I withhold truth, sometimes I withhold the truth, and when I withhold the truth, it's just this hangout place. Yay! Don't we love hanging out? Right? We love being together. This is just fun. It's us, right? You like me. But again, this is even accentuated by fear in my life. See, the fear that drives this area for me to withhold truth, the fear I have is that you won't like me anymore. That in the context of this relationship, that I won't be enough. That if I actually speak truth, either my truth or a truth of perception, or we're talking about that, then you will reject me. Then you will push me away, that I won't be enough. And in my fear of not being enough, I withhold truth in my relationships. So like in my home relationships, I'll do both of these things, right? Because there are times where I just want my kids to like me. I mean, all of us as parents, we pretty much want our kids to like us. We don't want them to hate. Like, it's not our goal for our kids to think that we're jerks and to leave home as soon as they can. Some of us might be doing that, but it's not our goal. And so I want my kids to like me. So there are these times where I'm withholding truth. I'm withholding truth from the conversation. And I'm just trying to pour on grace. But I have to pour out of fear. There are times when I'm here. I want you to like me. I want my staff team to like me. And so I withhold the truth. But God has shown me that as I withhold that truth, it's actually not living in the power, transformational power of the gospel. The gospel came full of grace and truth. And then there are times where the kids, like grace isn't anywhere around. I'm not even withholding it. It's just not even in the room anymore, right? And you just stop doing what you're doing, right? It's that call out phase. It's the fear that I can't get them to stop. And then there are times when I actually withhold grace and I withhold truth. And I'm just checking out. Right? That's just this checkout place where, like, never mind. I'm tapping out. I just don't have enough. I just don't have enough. And I'll check out in sophisticated ways. It'll look like this. Ooh. That Facebook post is very important to me right now. Right? So we'll check out in all kinds of ways, whether it's we check out online, we'll check out on TV, we'll check out on the book that we're reading, we'll check out on work. We'll check out on work. We'll check out on busyness. Because we're afraid that I just don't have enough. Like what is being required of me is requiring more than I have. And so we just pull back on both of those things and we withdraw. But all of those things are fears. And so if those are fears, those are also places that God desires to speak into. That if given the opportunity, God will speak into our fear. And he reminds us of certain things. So in the place where I'm tempted to withdraw, to withhold grace out of the fear of not doing enough, God reminds me that he is at work. And that he is actually doing things in people's lives. That doesn't mean I don't have corrective conversations. It doesn't mean that I don't coach and give input. It doesn't mean that I don't speak truth. But I don't have to have fear because I'm learning to trust God's activity. Not only in my life, but in the lives of other people. I don't have to control. I don't have to manipulate. It's not my weight to carry. When I'm tempted to withhold truth and just kind of hang out, it's this fear of not being enough. God reminds me that I am his. And that my sense of self does not flow from your acceptance, the friendship of my children, or the personal nearness of any other person, that I am who I am because of who he says I am. And so he reminds me that I am his and speaks to that place of fear. And when I just want to flush the whole thing and keep grace and truth in my pocket and not give it to anybody because I'm feeling overwhelmed, he reminds me that he is enough. That he is enough. See, I love how Scripture talks about the gospel. The gospel came near. And as the gospel comes near, he reminds us of what he's doing and what he has done. And he reminds us who we are, beginning with a refresher, reminding us on who he is. You see how he does that? He first comes in the fullness of grace and truth to you. He lavishes the fullness of grace and truth for you. He doesn't withhold any of it. It's not 50-50, it's 100-100. And through his Spirit lavishing us with grace and truth, he is drawn near to us. And the joy of his nearness, in the joy of being with him and experiencing the fullness of grace and truth in him, now I am equipped by him to lavish grace and truth in the lives of those around me. Grace is that which anchors us in God's activity. Grace is what reminds us that there isn't anything that we can earn. There's no way we can earn the favor of God. He has already done everything necessary that we could be with him. Grace reminds us that he has done what needs to be done and that he continues to do what needs to be done. Truth reminds us who we are, anchored in who he has revealed himself to be. Now, sometimes I get that a little bit messed up, and I find myself anchoring truth just simply in behavior. I find the truth-telling to be about sin management or behavior modification. Stop doing this, start doing this. And while Scripture does talk about our behaviors and that our actions are a significant and important part of our expression of faith, the beginning place for God is always our identity. Our behavior, what we do, flows out of who we are. And so when we are acting in rebellion to God, He reminds us, the truth reminds us who we are. What does it mean to be His child? What does it mean to be in relationship with Him? And it's one of the ways that He corrects our behavior. Too often we go quickly to correct the behavior, but it never really seems to stick, does it? Like, yes, I want my kids to stop hitting each other. More than that, I want them to love each other as brother and sister. And so we'll have that conversation around, because they are siblings, and so they do get on each other's nerves. They do poke at each other. They do prod at each other, now more verbally than physically as they've gotten older. But we'll have this conversation, and it'll start with, stop it. Like, stop doing that. But then there's the reminder. The truth is not just stop it. The truth is we're furs. We're family. We're always going to be family. And that person that you're so mad at right now is going to be your best friend for the rest of your life. You see, it's a calling back to who they are. And when we understand who I am, then my behaviors are pulled in alignment with that. So hitting your sister is not consistent with being a brother and a protector and a friend to your sister. We remind about the identity. And so truth is anchored in who I am. In who you are, in who we are. Grace and truth. When the Son of God came, He came to reveal His glory, and He came in the fullness of grace and truth. Think about your relationships. Think about what you've been noticing about those relationships. First of all, begin to think, what do you typically withhold? I'm a truth person. I'm a grace person. Can you begin to see, oh yeah, I withhold grace. Can you see how in your fear you withhold truth? The goal isn't to find the 50-50 balance. The invitation of the gospel is to be overwhelmed by the lavish nature of our God who pours out His grace and truth in our lives. And then as we engage those relationships where we live, work, and play, we too get to be the neighbors that lavish grace and truth in the context of those relationships. Think about the conversations we're having as a culture these days. Couldn't those conversations use some lavishing? I mean, sometimes I'm afraid that if I don't take my hard stand on this, then people will think I'm going soft. Then people will judge me by going soft. Or I think that if I speak too much about this and people don't just know that I love them and accept them, then they're not, that's going to put a bad reputation on Jesus and they're going to think that Jesus isn't loving. And so I find myself caught in both of these things. But the answer isn't to withhold. The answer is to lavish grace and truth. Wouldn't that change the nature of our national conversations? Wouldn't that change the tenor of the conversations we have in social media over the table or the lunch table at school? Grace and truth. See, we are a community here that God is building up. We're not just a collection of individuals. We're a community of grace and truth. And as I say that, that's part of that is true. And you've tasted it. You've seen it. I've seen it in so many ways. And it's beautiful, a community of grace and truth. It is also aspirational. We are continuing to grow as a community of grace and truth and find our way into this Jesus way of navigating complex dynamics of life. When we begin to notice the world around us, when we step in with a heart of compassion like a servant, when we seek to be agents of healing in our world, it's going to get messy. It's going to be complex and it's going to be hard. And it's precisely into the complexity of our world, it's precisely into the messiness of our world that the gospel lavishes grace and truth, the fullness of grace and truth. And we become this kind of a community. We become this kind of a community as we remind each other of what God is doing. As we share that grace with each other, we remind each other of what God is doing. When we sing songs of worship, we're reminding each other of what God is doing. When we pray prayers of desperation, we're reminding each other of what God is doing. We also remind each other of who we are. As we speak truth into each other's lives, we remind each other of who we are. You, if you have been marked by grace, if you have said yes to Him, you are a child of the Most High God. It's not merely about behavior modification and sin management. It's about who you are. You are His. We remind each other of this. That's why this dynamic of community is so important. And so we are being shaped as a community of grace and truth. We are also equipped and empowered on a mission of grace and truth. For in the messiness of the world out there, the world is dying for the gospel to come in the fullness of grace and truth. And do you know how it gets there? You. It gets there when you have received the joy of God's presence in your life and you have been filled with grace and truth and you lavish it in the lives of people where you live, work, and play. There's no need to be afraid of scarcity. There's no limited, finite amount of grace and truth. There is no end to the grace and truth of our God. And as He fills you with His Spirit, there is no end to the grace and truth that you can offer in love to those around you. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we wrap up this whole series, God, would You do this stuff in us? We so badly want to see the power of Your kingdom come. God, we want to see people brought into relationship with You. God, we don't want to just exist for ourselves. We want to live with You where You're out with people, rescuing people, healing people, freeing people. God, we want to be a part of that. So take the message of the Samaritan and stick it deep into our hearts. Let us know You. Let us walk with You. Let us experience You. Father, we open ourselves up. You are so good. You are full of grace and truth, and we need it now. Remind us of what You have done. Remind us of who we are. In Jesus' name, amen.